After a week off last week for Music Sunday, we're continuing in our series of taking a close look at our church's new statement of identity. That statement is this: we are a Christian community committed to growing in faith, serving in love, living in Christ, and extending God's gracious welcome to all. And so today we're looking at that phrase, living in Christ. So let us listen to God's word as it comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we want your light to shine through us. We want to be the salt that this earth needs. So speak to us this morning, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, and lead us to faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It seems that as a society, we are in a moment of reckoning. We are waking up to something right now, it seems to me. And that is that we are beginning to see the dangers of what some call the new media and the technologies that empower them. It was about 15 years ago that Facebook launched, and after Facebook, then a flurry of others, some of these now household names and so much a part of not just society and our national conversation, but part of our daily lives because we can carry them in our pockets with these smartphones that have been around for now about 10 years. We adopted these things so eagerly because they promised to do so much for us and delivered on most of those promises. We probably never would have foreseen some of the challenges that these media and these technologies would bring about for us. But now we know. Now we know how absorbing they can be and how dangerous it can be to spend hours upon hours staring at these screens. Now we know how easily misinformation can be spread and how extreme ideas are given a platform they never had before and surely don't deserve. We watch as the tendency to have a knee-jerk reaction of outrage to whatever it may be that happens on a given day that we disagree with. And we watch as the dialogue, the quality of dialogue and discussion and conversation in our society is rapidly deteriorating. We're starting to wake up to these things. We're starting to see them, and so we're trying to find remedies for these challenges. But there is another danger. There is another challenge that has been presented to us by these technologies, these media, that I think is largely ignored. And it's the subtle but very important ways that our sense of identity is shifting. The way that we think of ourselves, the way that we conceive of who we are, and how that sense, how that perception, that self-perception is changing. When these technologies first came on the scene, they were just so many different vehicles for self-expression, which is good. Good to have more voices heard. Good to give a microphone to those who have been silenced for so long. Good for those who are creators of art and literature, suddenly to have vehicles for getting their art out and not being constrained by the people around the boardroom table in a publishing house or whatever it may be. We saw these things as good because they were an expansion of self-expression. They enhanced the ways that we were already trying to express ourselves. But over time, of course, they come to become the dominant form of self-expression, taking over what once were the more conventional modes like conversation and the word we use today, analog art. Analog for anything physical that's not digital, anything that doesn't live on your smartphone. And this has had a profound impact on our sense of self. Because identity. It's no longer something that we cultivate. It's no longer something that is an inner process that we cultivate through relationships, that we cultivate through discovering our gifts and our purpose and putting those gifts and purpose to work in a craft or a skill or a vocation or a career. It's not something anymore that we cultivate by doing the hard work of building character. These are invisible tasks. Nobody sees these things going on. Nobody praises us for them. And our identity is no longer about cultivating those inner, invisible things. Identity is now something that we project to the world. Identity is not so much who we really are anymore. Identity is now who we want to be known as by the world. And there's a collective impact to all of this, to this change that happens on the individual level. How we present ourselves to the world is now completely caught up in our ideological camps and tribes. We perform our identities in ways that indicate to others what tribe or camp we belong to. And the difference among the camps now seems so hopelessly far apart that there can be no way to overcome that difference. Sometimes watching the news, if you're like me, you think that everything important these days happens on Twitter. And not just because our president prefers it, but almost every public official or public figure now uses that particular method to get the word out, whatever the word is. And the news commentators are quoting Twitter, and so-and-so did or said this on Twitter. I heard a recent statistic an interesting statistic recently that said that 20% of Americans use Twitter, which is respectable. It's a lot of people, but it's still only one in five. But what was really fascinating is that 80% of the content on Twitter is produced by 10% of those users. So I did the math. That means that 2% of the American population is producing 80% of the content on Twitter, on this platform that seems in so many ways to be driving so much of the conversation, so much of the discourse in our country. So this new phenomenon that we have been not just witnessing but experiencing, that we have been a part of, is driven in large part by social media and other technologies. And if you're not a heavy social media user, I suspect some of you are and some of you are not. But even if you're not, you still exist in this world that has been created by these new media and these new technologies. And this phenomenon that is driven by these media represents a pretty badly distorted picture of reality, right? If 2% of people are dominating 80% of the conversation, then we have a pretty distorted picture of reality. Nevertheless, we are allowing our identity to get passed through that filter, passed through that the prism of this distorted reality as we try to project our identity rather than seeing it as something internal that we cultivate. We're allowing our identity to be bent, to be molded and changed, to adapt our sense of self, to conform to this distorted reality that is presented to us by the media. Mark Zuckerberg is not going to testify before Congress about this particular problem. The social media giants are not going to try to create clever algorithmic fixes for this particular problem. They don't have to do anything about it, but you and I do, because it is our identities on the line. It's our own sense of self that is at stake. As this world is so quickly changing around us, it is up to us to decide how we want to shape our identity, how we want to give form to who we are, what will be our model for living, where will we turn to nourish heart and mind, against what standard will we measure ourselves. The early church had identity struggles of its own. They struggled with the question of those with a Gentile identity and those with a Jewish identity trying to become part of the same church, the same community. The question was, how do these two radically different identities come together? Do the Gentiles need to assimilate their identity to the Jewish faith? Or are they just not allowed at all? Should we just keep the Gentiles out altogether? There were competing ideas about how this was supposed to happen, how these two different identities were to match up in the new and young church. And Paul addresses this in so many ways. Today's divisions, which are so rooted in our own identity, they make the other person feel so hopelessly different from us. And that's the nature of this Jew-Gentile divide that Paul is so often addressing. Except what's different in Paul's case is that this is a division that's centuries old, instead of in our case, just decades. So Paul is addressing a clash of identities, an identity crisis between these two groups of people who are trying to make one church. And Paul's answer to the church in addressing this identity crisis is for them to form a new identity. Not to tweak their identity, not to try to allow these two identities to coexist with one another, but to form an entirely new identity. He writes this, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ." And I'll paraphrase here. "Who, though he was God, didn't treat being God as something to take advantage of, but instead emptied himself." Emptied himself. "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In humility, regard others as better than yourselves." This is the new identity that Paul wants for Christians. Paul wants the church to cultivate the mind of Christ, not to get caught up in the divisions of the time, but to develop an identity of humility and compassion, to set aside self-expression for its own sake and to pursue self-emptying. Paul wants the church to live in Christ, to live in Christ. To live in Christ means understanding ourselves and our purpose through the lens of Jesus Christ. It means seeing the world through Jesus Christ. It means finding our identity in Christ, knowing who we are in Christ. In 1933, Adolf Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany, and he quickly consolidated power. He was able to do this because there was so much discontent among the German population as they struggled to recover from the devastation of World War I. They were eager and willing to embrace anyone who could promise deliverance from this misery that they were experiencing. So fairly swiftly, Hitler consolidates power, and he garners the support of a large number of the church's leaders. And they came to be known as German Christians at this time, and the German Christians were the majority church in Germany at the time of Hitler. But there were others who didn't agree, others who gathered separately and in secret. They called themselves the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church believed that as they were, what they were witnessing in Germany, what they were witnessing in the German church in particular, was wrong. And so just a year later, in May of 1934, 139 delegates of this Confessing Church came together. And they drafted a declaration, which we know as the Theological Declaration of Barmen. This is in our Book of Confessions as the Presbyterian Church. And this declaration is a statement against what it sees the church doing at this time. And it says in part this: "As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free, grateful service to his creatures." It continues, "We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him." This statement is speaking to the fragmentation of Christian identity at a critical historical moment for the church. Hitler becomes Lord of Germany, and Jesus is Lord of the church, Lord of my heart. That is the expression that they're giving to this, the way that the German Christians have allowed their identity to be segmented, to be fractured so that Hitler can be over here and Jesus and the church can be over here and that can be fine. They say Jesus is God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Now, we're not contending today with anything like Hitler's rise to power, but we do every day contend with forces that want to shape our identity or to fragment our identity. And we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to collect different influences and allow them all equally to shape who we are. Jesus here, but something else over here, and my career over here. It doesn't work like that. Either we are being shaped, either our identity is being formed by Christ, or it's being formed by something else. And living in Christ means finding our identity in Christ. And living out of that identity, being salt and light in the world. Do you remember from the 90s, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? I remember at some point the bracelets were everywhere and they just said WWJD on them. And the idea was that this is a reminder when you face a difficult situation or a difficult question to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? To help you reason your way out of it, to help you know what the Christian response is. And I thought this was a really good thing. I thought this was a really good idea, a worthy goal to try to understand how Jesus wants us to live, how Jesus wants us to act. But I do think there's sort of a flaw built into this, and that is the question of what. What would Jesus do? It's such a concrete question, which leads us to think that there is a very concrete answer to that question. In this situation, whatever it may be, in this particular situation, what would Jesus do? And if we ask ourselves that question and then we act, we make that concrete action, then of course we feel like that's what Jesus would have done. And this plays right into our temptation to pat ourselves on the back, doesn't it? I did the Christian thing in this situation while all these other folks didn't. It's a little bit too concrete. The Christian life, living in Christ, is not a what. It's not a set of prescribed actions that you have to take. You don't have to be a Republican or a Democrat to be a Christian. You don't have to be on this side or the other side of a controversial issue in order to be a Christian. It's not a what. It's a how. Living in Christ, it's not about knowing the right answer to life's difficult questions. It's not about following a specific path that your pastor or somebody else is going to tell you to follow. Living in Christ is a how. It's a way of living. It's a way of being in the world. It's a way of being in relationship, a way of being in a career, a way of being in a church, a way of being in a community. It's recognizing God's mighty claim on our whole life. It's being salt to a world that has lost its taste for life. It's being light to a world that has forgotten how dark it really is. It's following Jesus, even to the point of emptying ourselves. It is finding our very identity in Christ. Let us pray. Holy God, may we find ourselves in you. May we see who we really are, who we have been called to be, and what we have been called to do as we look at you in Christ. And seeing, knowing who we are, may we be salt and light to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.